Good evening, brothers and sisters, and to those who might be listening online. Welcome to tonight's Bible class. Tonight we've got Brother Ben looking at 1 John chapter 1 and 2 to the theme that God is light. As we commence the night, we'll begin with the singing of hymn number 52. Now Ben has asked that we read 1 John chapter 1 and 2. I'll now hand it over to Ben, who's going to lead us in the topic, God is light. So thank you.
Thanks, Matt, and good evening, everyone. So John the Apostle, the beloved of Jesus, sits down to pen a letter to an ecclesial area in turmoil. We got the situation of an ecclesia that's torn us apart by a conflict and error. And John does deal very strongly with the error. He's very black and white and dogmatic, even pointing out errors that they weren't really aware of. But also, as characterised by the disciple Jesus loved, it's a letter written in love to correct error. Yet it's stern and forthright, but at the same time very encouraging and very profound. And he's writing as one who's experienced Christ intimately, you know, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands. So his connection with Christ was very intimate, and so that's what he's using in sharing about the word of life. So another thing is that it's a letter, in a way, to us afar off who have not seen, and it's a letter testifying by one who has seen and handled and touched. And so he's sharing not only his intimate experience, but also bearing record of it to those who have not seen or met Christ. And so he says that the life was manifest, we've seen it, we testify, proclaim to you that which we've seen and heard, we've proclaimed to you, that you too might have fellowship with us. So it's an inclusive letter, really, isn't it? It's about them joining into the same fellowship that he has in Christ, in with the Father and his Son. So, you know, this is John looking at how to get people to unite together as the body of Christ and work as an ecclesial group toward the kingdom. He looks back at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the purpose of God and the character of God expressed in his Son. And having written the gospel some years earlier, he sort of goes back to some key themes of his gospel message to encourage them and also to point out truth and error. And, you know, he's encouraging the ecclesial body of Christ. So he's experience the tangible living body of Christ, and he's trying to get the ecclesial body of Christ to live up to the same principle, to be the living embodiment of Christ's ideas, attitudes, Christ's service and Christ's fellowship. So that's what John's trying to do, link back to the literal body of Christ and get the ecclesial body to match it. So John's writing style is very simple, you know, like he was a fisherman, and it's evident in his letter. It's all short sentences, simple grammar, small words. There's not a lot of highfalutin arguments and I could, I would, that I should, like Paul. It's all very simple, straightforward, in very much everyday Greek. But although the way he expresses himself is very simple and straightforward, it's almost like this is directly from the master himself, the concepts are very profound. And we can think of a lot of Christ's parables that on their surface are very simple stories, but exceptionally profound. So the simplicity of John's language doesn't mean simple concepts and ideas. So there are things that in John's writing that are like layers, where it gets, there's profound depths that you can spend a lot of time looking at. And so for one of them we'll look at in a second is there's a lot of contrast in John. His use of contrast is quite deep. So he'll talk about himself as a father writing to his children. He'll talk about walking in light or darkness. He'll talk about truth and lies. He'll talk about loving and hating our brother and the contrast of either loving God or loving the world. So, you know, John had written his earlier gospel that not that long before, at about age 70, it's thought. And so here, like I said, there's many echoes between the gospel and his letter. And you can't help think of John chapter 1 when you open the first chapter of John's epistle in his introduction. So, and there's a lot that John wrote, particularly that no one else wrote, around the Last Supper and the prayers and the thoughts that Jesus expressed that are also heavily intertwined with his letter here. So many of those words of Christ in his prayers influence what John is saying and trying to get the ecclesial body of Christ to be, and we can see many allusions to that. And so, like I said, not many years later, when he's tasked with having to write a letter to an area with problems, he picks up on those ideals and writes a letter to encourage them. So, you know, you kind of think of it this way. When he wrote his initial gospel, John sort of said, I'm going to write to you about the light of the world, the Son that perfectly and completely manifested his Father. So he writes about this Son of God subjugating his own will and even dying that we could have the hope of being part of sharing in that relationship and family. So with that gospel having outlined the light that entered the world so profoundly, when we've got this issue arising of people's understanding of who Jesus is and their own life and responsibility and the atonement, John, who bore witness of that light, takes up his pen and sets things straight concerning the work of Christ and how people need to live out their lives. It seems fairly logical that he's writing to the ecclesias in Asia Minor, probably the similar way that he wrote the letters to the seven ecclesias some years later. So it probably was, you know, sent to Ephesus and then travelled around. Because Ephesus, remember, he spent some time there and they were quite a young, vibrant ecclesia. They were, he spent some years there. But now it's a strife, their fellowship's shattered. And so I think John, in some ways, probably is writing to explain his potentially some of his lack of actions earlier when he was there amongst them, as well as to heal. Because he's healing the wounds, but also explaining about love. And perhaps he's explaining why he didn't come down so hard earlier on part of the body. But now, through their actions, not through his, they've demonstrated that they weren't part of the body. So now he's writing a letter saying, it's very clear, you can look at the life of these people, they're not in Christ, and in fact they never were. We read that. So that's just some of the structure that we're going to look at tonight in chapter 1 and 2. And like I said, there's these themes, light and darkness, sin and righteousness, if we walk or do versus if we say this or say that, and a little bit like James, you know, it's not about word but deed also. And, you know, think about John. He was one of the sons of thunder. Remember that time when he wanted Christ to call down fire from heaven to deal with this town of people? So, you know, and there's glimpses of the old black and white John where underneath everything in this letter, you know, there's black and white, light and dark, being in Christ in the world, but he's actually matured in his wisdom and compassion and love. So, like I said, don't mistake John's moral absolutism for simplicity. He's uncompromising in showing up error, and he uses the absolutes to show up this pernicious error. But his contrasts often have lots of depth and reasoning. Yeah, Michael.
Just a little remark there, Ben. When you mentioned James, especially
Yeah.
In his early life.
Yep.
And he had to be moulded
with these epistles. Yeah. And it's interesting that James was the Lord's brother as well. So there's a lot of similarities in the triangle of John and the Apostle John and James and Jesus' message. So what I want to explain, just to get this out of the way before we look into the letter, is John's dealing with a group of people who disassociated their spiritual beliefs from their actions and said what they were doing wasn't sin, it was just natural bodily functions that needed taking care of. And John tackles this straight out. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So these people were, in a sense, saying there is no such thing as sin if you still believe in God. What you do in your life doesn't matter if you've got a relationship with God. But if we actually acknowledge what we do as sin and we confess it, he is faithful and just to forgive. Yet if we just obstinately deny that we've done any sin at all, we make God out to be a liar. Wow. Pretty strong statements. So if we make the pretense that what we're doing is not sin, we make Christ out to be a liar. Because Christ's whole life was based on the premise that he was the atonement for us. Why did Christ need to die if what these Gnostics said was true? That all we have to do, what we do in our lives has no impact if we believe. That you can do what you like as long as you believe the right things, you're saved. And you can see the natural appeal of such an idea, can't you? And that's why it's still with us today, this false idea that you can do what you like in your life, and as long as you get, you know, a priest before you die and you say the right things, it's all right, it's all fine. But then our walk and Christ's sacrifice becomes meaningless, says John. So his letter is all about the importance of Christ's sacrifice, the importance of our walk in order to combat this idea. And so one of the key ways that John combats this idea of not having to act righteously in order to be righteous is reinforcing the concept of fellowship. So he says, what we've seen and heard is in order that you might have fellowship with us in the Father and the Son. And, you know, he's writing this letter that you can join in with this fellowship, that our joy may be complete. And this is the key foundation principle of this fellowship, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So what he's then saying is, if we want to have fellowship with God, we can't have darkness in our lives that we just explain away and ignore and blatantly lie about. So while we walk in the darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is the light, then we have fellowship with him. So we've got to come into the light, says John. Can't hang around in the dark. But let's just think about fellowship for a moment. I well remember Brother Brett Arnold pointing out that the word itself explains it. It's fellow and ship. We're all fellows in a ship. So we're all going together in the same direction with the same purpose. So our fellowship is different to the fellowship of engineers because we've got Christ in common. That's really what the word means. So think of Paul when he says that we're joint heirs with Christ. That word joint heirs is this idea of fellowship. Or Paul says we're partakers of the gospel. We've got a part in it. So that's what it's about. So the amazing thing that we have in common in Christ is that we have fellowship with God. Think about that. All of us as individuals have fellowship with God in Christ. And so that's what makes our fellowship vastly different to anyone else. It's not our fellowship. It's God's fellowship. So, there's two things about our fellowship that really I want to highlight. First is that it should actually change us. This association together in Christ, in God, should change us so that we walk in the light. And this is really the key to John's letter. It's not about some ideology and beliefs we hold, but our walk should visibly show that we're following Christ. And the second thing is that God's fellowship with us in his Son opens the way of forgiveness for us. So one of the key words in John's letter, and we'll get to it next week, is propitiation. So just remember that. Oh, we might get to it later. So just hang on to that word. But before we get there, notice the ultimate end result of our fellowship is pure joy. It's not a miserable existence walking in the light. All the things that you can't do. It's a joy of association, isn't it? You know, John recorded our Lord saying, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." So if we walk in the light, our joy is eternal in that sense, but we also partake in the overcoming and the good cheer that's with that. And, you know, often there's a correlation. I don't know if you've seen the same thing I have, but often those that are happiest are closest to God in their lives. And those that are unhappy are often struggling and not in a close relationship with God. So it's just something to think about in terms of our joy being full in fellowship with God. Something to aspire to and aim for. But the other thing is, it's not our fellowship is not in isolation. It's not just our fellowship with God. It involves each other. Look at this. If we walk in the light and have fellowship with God, then we have fellowship with one another. So with everyone else that's walking in the light and that is of joy. So, in fact, one of John's key points that we're going to see in the letter is that our fellowship with God is actually affected by our fellowship and care for others. So it's like a threefold cord in that sense. So thinking about this unique position of being in fellowship with our Father, you know, we're included in Christ's prayer in John 17, aren't we? That, you know, it's not just the disciples listening in, but so not just these only here, but for all those who believe in me. So that includes us, that we might be one in us, in the Father and the Son, that the world may believe in us. So this is Jesus' prayer about what he's about to accomplish that involves you and I in fellowship. Here's his description. The glory that you've given me, I'm going to give to them. So Christ wants us to share in the glory that God gave him, that we may be one as Christ and his Father are. I in them, you in me, that you may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, that you love them as you love me. That's Christ's explanation of fellowship that John's picking up and explaining here. So that's fellowship in the highest sense to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's wanting to share with us, that the world around us can look at us and see that we are loved of God and that we are perfectly one and united together. So how does Christ plan to do this? The answer is he's planning to change us and make us fruitful. Christ said, "Abide in me and I in you, and then you can bear fruit, because I'm the vine, you're the branches. You just have to tap into me and stay in me, abide in me. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing." And we're going to see there's a lot in John about abiding in Christ, and you can't help but think of his earlier gospel. But can I just reinforce about our fellowship? It's not our fellowship, it's God's fellowship. Christ prayed that we might be one in them, share in their fellowship, in God and Christ. And here we saw that John say that it's God's fellowship. We have fellowship with the Father. So, you know, we sometimes get a bit protective about our fellowship and who's in fellowship with or not with us. It's God's fellowship. And so if we have to make assessments, we have to remember that God's the custodian of the fellowship. All we can do is determine whether someone has put themselves in or out of fellowship by their actions or behaviours. It's not up to us to put them in or out. So our fellowship's with God, and the second thing is there's an acid test of fellowship. Are we in or out of fellowship with God and, by extension, others through his Son? And the answer to that is, are we walking in the light? So here's the acid test of whether we're in fellowship. If John says, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. We're not in fellowship with God if we're not walking in godliness or walking in light, as John terms it. So I want to spend some time considering this idea that John expresses of light. And, you know, if you think about it, we're all made up of particles, right? All our cells in our biology are made up of particles. So the living cells are all made up of particles. But and like the Word of God says, from dust we are, to dust we'll return. And much of the tangible world around us is made up of particles as well. Yet we interact with the world around us in the form of waves. So there's lots of different waves hitting your bunch of particles in that seat there. Radio waves, other forms of electromagnetic spectrum. And my voice is one of the most obvious examples. You know, sounds are emanating from my mouth and they're travelling in waves and hitting your bunch of particles and you're hearing those waves. So some things are particles, some things are waves, and, you know, there's like a transfer, there's an energy requirement to actually create those waves in transferring information via that energy. So as a bunch of particles, we can hear God's word as a wave. Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But God's neither a particle or a wave. He's something else again. And John, using very simple language, describes God as light. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness. And light is something extra special. It's neither a particle or a wave, but it has the properties of both. And so in picking light, John, you know, uses a very apt analogy. I want to show you something in Genesis 1. If we go back to Genesis 1 and read this very carefully, then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the livestock of the earth and every other creeping thing. So God created man in his image. In the image of God created he them, male and female. So do you notice that? The ultimate plan for us is to be in God's image and likeness, yet initially we're only created in the image of God. We're told that twice in case we miss it. So we have the capacity to be like God, but to become such is a process. It's the end result of our lives and God's purpose with us. So we're all made in God's image. We have the capacity to be like him, and to become like him, we need to be influenced in our thinking by his word. That's how we develop his likeness in us. So, you know this quote, don't be conformed or cut out into the shape of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, you know, the world can make us one of their shape in an instant, like stamp us out, replicate us. This is a long process. It's like fine wine or fantastic cheese or painting a masterpiece. It doesn't happen overnight. So you can get an inferior stamped out product instantly, or you can be part of God's great handiwork and masterpiece. So it takes time for us to undergo the metamorphosis in God's hands. You know, the world out there is instant. It's instant. Coffee was once a thing when I was a kid, but now we like instant messaging and instant movies on demand and instant finance, instant gratification. So the world is, you know, conforming, instant, moulding. You know, King Sin can mould us to be like him in an instant. But, you know, we're not slaves to sin when we choose to be baptised into Christ, to be born into God's family, and we choose to serve God and be changed bit by bit to be like our Father as we try to copy the family traits and the family characteristics, the traits of love, obedience and forgiveness. So it's a life's work for us to become godly, just like it was the life's work of our Lord Jesus Christ to show God's righteousness. Yet God is so aware of our potential to be like him that in Exodus 3 he names himself as he who will 100% certainly be seen in others. When he says to Moses, "I am who I am, and what I will be." You know, in effect, my paraphrase of the Yahweh name is, I am becoming those who want to be like me. That's what God's name means. That's what he calls himself. He's so confident that he can do it, that he can transform you and I, that he calls himself by that name. He calls himself a transformation in others. I will become a people who want to be like me. And so we who are just a bunch of particles, dust, if we absorb enough waves from God's word, the sound of God's word, let it affect and change us. Remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Then we've then got the hope that we can be transformed from just a bunch of particles into a new creature made up of particles and light, because we've already of particle and waves, because we've already started resonating with those waves in God's word, just like God intended from the beginning. So that's our hope, that we can be creatures of light. Here's our hope expressed by Daniel: those that brought many to righteousness will be like stars. Actually, I mean, balls of gas spreading out energy in the form of light, which is particles and waves, and forever and ever. So we won't literally be light and stars, sorry, but, you know, it's a good metaphor about becoming spiritual creatures, isn't it? That we've not yet experienced, so we've got no way of understanding literally what it is, but we can understand it in type, can't we? So John says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what he will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. Will be transformed to be not just the image of God, but be in the likeness of his character, because we'll see him as he is. So we'll talk about that next week. But the point is that we're going to see and understand the true nature of God and Christ and be transformed to be like them. So what John's point is, we don't put that off for a future time. We can actually start being the light now. How? By being in Christ. You know, our atonement that tore down the veil has, in effect, brought us where no priest under the Mosaic law could ever do, and that is into the presence of God, into the light. We're brought right into the light with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this privilege entails a response in us. So seeing as we have this great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now this is going to be one of John's keys about abiding in them. So let what you've heard from the beginning we read in our reading abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. So John's saying, We need to abide in Christ. We don't go out and live a life of sin. We accept the fact that Christ is the vine, we're the branches, and we need to remain in it to bear fruit. And so John reinforced the abiding, but he equates the bearing fruit to walking in light. So what's our responsibility when walking in the light? What does John say practically that means? And we read in our reading, whoever keeps his word, so keeps God's commands, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him, that's abiding in Christ, ought to walk the same way in which he walked. So if we want to be the children of light, we need to follow Christ's steps, to take up our cross daily and follow him. So, you know, we have to have God's word enter us, not as an intellectual exercise where we can believe this thing but it doesn't have any effect on our life like the Gnostics taught, but it actually has to affect us deeply, says John, and it should have an outcome. So John doesn't just say, you know, lie there thinking about the light, you know, on dozing on your deck chair. He says we need to be walking in the light. We actually have to be active in godly things, walking in godliness. And one of the ways we follow Christ is doing as he commands. So John said, we read it there in verse 7 of chapter 2. You know, I'm not writing any new commandment. I mean, this is obviously an echo of John back to the upper room. The old commandment you had from the beginning, the same is true. At the same time, it's a new commandment which is true and in you because darkness is passing away and a true light is shining. So it's an old commandment that everyone's had, but it's new for you because you are now in Christ and you can follow him, follow his commandments. So, you know, we can remember the commandment that John recorded that Christ gave on the night he was betrayed, that it would be the defining trait of Christ's body. The way that people will know that we're his would be by our care for each other. So that's what John's talking about. That those in the light will be transformed. And John equates keeping the commandment of Christ to love one another as walking in the light. So he says, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother, he's not. By his actions, he's demonstrated that he's not following Christ. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. So whoever loves his brother is following Christ. And in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness, walks in the darkness. Here's John, the son of thunder, doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Like, very black and white, absolute. There's just no grey in there. So what John's saying is if we're not thinking of others and just thinking of ourselves, or worse still, if we hate others, we're not being godly. Remember, God so loved the world that he gave his son. So we love by giving ourselves. And John addresses all age groups. We had it there in our reading. Whatever age we are, we've actually got a role to play in being active in our part of the Lord's body. So he addresses children or babes in the truth, right? So you're babes in the truth, you're freshly forgiven. And the fathers or elders in the ecclesia. And then he specifically addresses the young people. So the point is, we've all got a role to play. We can all be active in Christ. So our walk in Christ, in light, is in fellowship with God and each other. And it's really dependent on the attitude with which we have to each other. Our fellowship with each other determines whether we're walking in light or darkness. whether we're in fellowship with God or not is determined by our attitude to others. So if we hate others, we're not in fellowship with God. And so what John's challenging us is that whether we're being changed, we need to think about whether we're being changed for the better and transforming into the children of God, or whether we've given up and turned to darkness. So that's what John's trying to wake people up to. So then we come to one of the verses I find most challenging. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we can put ourselves out of fellowship because we love the world more than God. And, you know, there are things about the world that are very appealing to our nature. You know, the fashions, cars, the food, the entertainment, the music, you know. And this is a question for all of us personally. Do we love the world? Are there pockets of darkness that we revel in our lives? It's a very challenging thought, isn't it? But let me give you some encouragement from John. Our young people, who are at their prime and full of all youthful desires and energies, have all these opportunities before them. John says something really interesting. He says, I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil. Think about that. John doesn't say, I'm writing to you, young men, because you're going to have real difficulty. It's going to be a terrible struggle to not love the things of the world. What John's saying, young people, is if you're here when you could be somewhere else at this time, the fact that you're listening to this means that you've actually overcome the idea that you could be somewhere else right now. So you've already done it. You've overcome the world. You're here. And we just need to repeat this. If we can overcome once, we can overcome a second time. And repeatedly, you just need to abide in the vine, says John. Just walk in the light and hold fast till he comes. So, you know, in spite of that encouragement, if we're sort of thinking like, wow, there's some dark corners in our lives.
I just wondered, excuse me, Ben, whether you could tell me the difference between God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son and don't love the world.
We'll talk about it coming up. Because it's one of his themes, so I'm just dealing with light and dark tonight. But yeah, hang on to that. It is a good thing to think about. So if we're struggling with the dark corners in our lives, what's the solution? Well, John says it's easy. Just let the light in. We saw this back in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we confess, he'll cleanse us from unrighteousness. Just as the antiseptic properties of sunlight are well known, we just need to expose ourselves and confront to the light and confront the dark areas of our lives. So let's not keep ourselves clothed in filthy rags, but cleanse ourselves by opening up and confessing the light of our Lord. So God's the source of light and goodness. God offers us fellowship through his Son, who's the light of the world. And to remain in fellowship, we need to actively walk in the light. And you can kind of feel we're opening up the foundation of what John's about to talk about. That's really where we're going. So Christ said exactly the same thing. You're the light of the world. A city that's on the hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and hide it under a basket, but put it on a candlestick in a high place to give light to all that are in the house. So that's how we should walk in the light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work. So it's not basking in a chair. It's actually out there walking in the light, doing good works, glorifying our Father in heaven. And, you know, a bushel in Christ's day was like a common household bowl. You know, the, I guess to put it in the vernacular, is that we shouldn't hide our light in the Tupperware cupboard. So, you know, don't lose it in all our stuff. But we should shine out like cities on the hilltops and be really visible by our actions and way of life in order to draw others to God, right? So it's not about ourselves. It's like if we show our little lamps of light, which we keep burning with and fueling with our attitude to the Word of God, you know, our small glow will be overshadowed by the brightness of God's plan and purpose. Once we, it's like it's a little bit of light that they might see in us that draws them in, and suddenly they get the big light of the gospel shone at them that they see. But in the darkness, the pinprick of light that they might see that draws them to this might just be your eye in our attitudes and actions. So just think of it like that. We're to be lights in the world. And so if our lights, if we live our lives in God's light, then the light of God's word will illuminate our paths. We can be transported into the light of his presence in prayer. And, you know, sometimes I think we need to stop and take a moment to think about what a privilege that is to be. At any moment, we can be transported in spirit into the presence of the Almighty Creator of the universe, who dwells in light unapproachable that no man has seen or can see. So, you know, we can be affected and changed to be like God and to think like God. And if we head down that path of being transformed, then he will transform us into light. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in him. He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as light and your justice as the noonday. So that's the light that God is that we can express to others and that God will perfect in us. God's righteousness, God's character, God's justice. So I just want to look at one more thing in 1 John 2 before we close. And that's why we're called to walk in the light. It doesn't mean that we stay wrapped in some protective cocoon like the boy in the bubble, right? We're called to be lights in the world. And we often use 1 John 2 as a first principles reference that we'll jump here after Genesis 3 to explain the lusts that affected Adam and Eve that are common to us all. Or we might, you know, be talking about the temptations of Christ and use this as a reference to sort of show that they're common with the temptations that are common to all men. And look, while that is true teaching, I want you to think about this for a moment in the context of John's message that we've been talking about. So remember, he's dealing with the issue of Gnosticism. Those who are not of the body because of by their actions, they showed that they weren't part of God's fruit. They went out, indulged in sin, and said it was their body's passions, it was just fleshly functions. It didn't mean anything because their minds were pure because they still believed in God. And John counters this error by expounding what sin is. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these are common to all of us. Sure, we have our own specific failings and temptations, but whatever they are, they all fit into this. We all battle these impulses. And those that wallow and revel in these, John says in verse 19, in doing so, it really became obvious that they weren't part of us. But the other thing I want you to think about when John says that our, you know, fellowship and walking in Christ is that our joy might be full, if you look at all these things, God actually provides for them way beyond what we could achieve for ourselves. He can provide for our eternal physical needs. He can give us eternal aspirations that are far beyond anything that we might aspire to here and now. And he will lift us up. So instead of reveling in sort of minor, in a way, worldly manifestations of these desires, we can actually be satisfied. These impulses, we can actually use them to be satisfied with godly desires, if you think about it from that perspective, that God actually can provide for immortality, for the kingdom, and will lift up the meek and the humble. So whilst they are impulses, we can direct them in a different direction, perhaps. So what's the solution? Well, we're going to deal with this more next week, but it involves confession, a repentance and change of ways, an acknowledgement that we've fallen short and need salvation in Christ. And if we actually hold fast to the gospel message, remember Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a two-way fellowship, isn't it? We abide in them and they in us. Right? So, you know, there's echoes of Christ's prayer in John 17 that we looked at earlier in that verse, isn't there? That abiding in each other. So it's not just that we'll be walking in the light, says John. Our whole body will be full of light and will be motivated by a different impulse. So instead of being motivated by desires of the flesh that John lays out there, he says that we can be motivated by our hope and by God's love for us. So look, where does all that we've considered bring us to? I think what John has told us is that we need an active and vibrant faith, one that's visible in action, that's on the same wavelength as our God. Everything we do should be to his glory. We should resonate with his beloved Son, and his life should resonate with ours. So we need to bring the hidden aspects of our life into plain view and confess our faults and be forgiven. We should spend our life abiding in fellowship with God in his Son and with each other in walking in godliness as children of our Heavenly Father. And instead of loving darkness, we should come into the light. As Christ said, whoever does what is true comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. So our reading concluded, and now, little children, abide in him, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he's righteousness, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him.